Please remain standing as we hear God's word together. And before we do so, let's go to him in prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, you who are eternal and unchangeable, you have spoken to us in your word, and we are anxious to hear, Lord. We bring our past and our pathogens into this place this morning, and we need the help of the Holy Spirit to even understand what you're saying. So give us ears to hear and eyes to see Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Revelation chapter 20 and verses 7 through 15. This is God's word. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. It's Easter Sunday, and we've been doing a series on the book of Revelation, and as God would have it, this was our next text up, the text that talks about the last resurrection, the resurrection of all things and all people. And as I was thinking about this text this week, I was listening to a podcast by one of my favorite authors. And he said something that I think summarizes exactly what this text is all about. He said, "We live in a love story set in the middle of a war." We live in a love story set in the middle of a war. And that's what the book of Revelation has been telling us again and again. There is a war going on in the spiritual realm all around us. But there's a love story as well. The love story of Jesus for his people. The love story that he's been writing since before the foundation of the world. And as we come to this text this morning, we find the end of both. The end of the war and the love story brought to a glorious conclusion. Now, just some context. If you're unfamiliar with the book of Revelation, this is, as you probably know, one of the most misinterpreted books. And just to get it out of the way, if you're a visitor here this morning, I don't know when Jesus is coming back. Okay, so we're not getting dates and times. I have no idea when he's coming back, and neither does anybody else. He told us himself we would not know the day or the hour. But what this book does is teach us how to live between the comings of Christ. That's what this book is organized around. There's 8 different cycles that each time escalate a little bit, and each time tells us the story of what to expect between Christ's first and second comings. That's exactly what is summarized in 1 through 6 of chapter 20. Now John fast forwards in 7 through 15, which we're looking at this morning, to the end of all things, to what will happen when Jesus returns. That's what he's up to. And what I want us to see is, as we're living here in a world of uncertainty, and I want you to stop and think about this. You may feel this uncertainty very keenly this morning. You may feel like everything's coming unglued. as you look at the world around us. And here's a reminder that John was writing, and we can never forget this, this is a pastor's letter, first and foremost. Revelation was not written for prophecy experts. It wasn't written for theology PhDs. It was written to first century peasants in what is now modern day Turkey. And they had no running water, and famine was a constant threat, and they had people trying to kill them just for believing in Jesus. They had lost their homes, some of them. They had lost their jobs. Do you think they understood what uncertainty was like? So in other words, nothing's new. John's words apply to us today as much as they did in the first century when he wrote them. So here's two certainties in an uncertain world. Certainty number one, evil is real, personal, and limited. Evil is real, it's personal, and it's limited. And then certainty number two, everyone lives forever. You look around, see these precious babies here. I wonder if you've ever stopped and thought that every time a new life comes into the world, that life will never end. Your life will never end, for good or for ill, as we'll see here. But everybody in this room is going to live forever. Certainty number one, then. Evil is real, personal, and limited. John sees this vision that at the end of the 1,000 years, and we saw last time that the 1,000 years is a symbolic number for a very long time between Christ's first and second coming. At the end of that, just prior to his return, you see the whole earth, as it were, rise up against God. Notice the parody here of the promise to Abraham. Their number is like the sand of the sea. That's what Abraham was promised in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Your descendants, Abraham, shall be like the sand of the sea. And now it's the enemies of God that look like that. And this Gog and Magog references back to Ezekiel 38 and 39. And John takes this Old Testament imagery and combines it together to say, it looks like at the end there's nobody left who believes, who loves Jesus. And they come up against the camp of the saints. We live in a camp right now if you're a Christian, my friends. You live a tent life, as it were. And the beloved city, which is Jerusalem. And this is the symbol of all the places where we could choose. Here's what John sees. Jerusalem, the place where God chose to make his name dwell, symbolic of God dwelling among us. That's what he sees. And then he sees the devil overthrown, finally and forever, cast with the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. Again, highly symbolic imagery here. What's it mean? Evil is real. I don't think I really need to say that. But there's a lot of confusion today, isn't there? And that's what causes so much of our uncertainty. We live in a time that has denied that you can know truth for sure. And now that has bled over to say, if we call something evil, that's a little bit too judgmental. It's a little bit too binary. We don't like binary things anymore. It's not black or white, male or female. There's always some gray area in between, isn't there? But each one of us in here, I would humbly suggest, knows deep down in your soul, there are some things that are evil. Evil will touch everybody's life in here to a greater or lesser degree. It's real. And no amount of philosophical gerrymandering will get rid of the fact that evil is real. And some things, some events, some people are evil. All of us are evil by nature. Jesus comes and saves evil people like us. But I'm talking about in the public realm, in the private realm, we'll see evil. It's personal as well. You see, again, the thing Satan wants more than anything is for us to think that he's a myth. And you see, Jesus never treated him as a myth. Paul never treated him as a myth. And let me ask you this. If he's not real, if evil is just a random occurrence in a chance universe, then I would suggest we couldn't even know it's evil. Okay, if we're just the product of algorithms, that's what artificial intelligence is telling us, isn't it? This is why the 2045 project, and Elon Musk is invested in this and others, this is why they're saying by 2045 we'll be able to beat death. Why? Because we're just an algorithm that can be reduced to that and uploaded to the cloud. And I'm completely serious that that is exactly what the goal is. And you see, if we're just algorithms, if this universe is impersonal, if there's just chance and energy and matter, then evil is meaningless as a concept. Even worse than that, you couldn't even recognize it. But there again is the problem, right? We all see it, and we all see how bad it is. And if there's no personal agent behind this evil, then we can't make sense of it. And here's where we see the end of this personal agent, Satan. If Satan isn't real, my friends, why in the world would somebody walk into a school and take the lives of little children? If evil isn't real, why in the world is there still such exploitation of young men and young women in sex trafficking trades? If evil isn't real, why is addiction consuming this country? And if Satan isn't behind it, and it's just a cosmic accident, then why in the world are we still so worried about it? You see, it's inescapable the way God made us to care about evil and to hate it. It's real. It's personal. Satan's behind it. And then we see here it is temporary, my friends. There's going to come a day, the day that all of us look forward to, the day that began, as it were, when Jesus rose from the dead on that Easter Sunday 2,000 years ago, where evil will finally be done away with forever. And that's the hope we have as Christians. That's not something that's just pie in the sky and this is a myth that we've made up to kind of help ourselves cope with the hard, cold reality. No. Every myth you read from world history, every one of them without exception, really never deals with how evil ends. Time is cyclical. The world goes on and on. There's no end point. Only in the scriptures do we read where Jesus says, I am going to put a stop to this once for all. And even as we feel the effects of evil in this life, we hold on to the fact that someday it's all going to be gone. And that can give us the strength to persevere in the present. Evil is real, personal, and limited, temporary. Second thing, everyone here lives forever. Now, this scene that's described in verses 11 through 15, it's almost too much to take in, isn't it? Jesus told us what it'd be like. He said it'd be like the twinkling of an eye through Paul. He said that it would be like the days of Noah. People were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and then everything changes in a minute. Courts will be in session. People will be just waking up on one side of the world and just going to bed on another side of the world. Legislators will be gathered. Parties will be happening. Students will be studying. People will be laughing. Some will be crying. And in that moment when everything seems to be going on just as it has always gone on, out of nowhere, as it were, the sky is rolled up, and the judge of all the earth comes. And we can't even take in this scene, can we? The bridegroom, Jesus, coming back for his bride, coming back for his people, saying, I am going to be the judge of all the earth and the bridegroom for my bride. And this awesome, awe-inspiring scene happens when we least expect it. And that's why there are warnings here. There's the warning three times we read about the lake of fire. Now again, people scoff at this, don't they? How can you believe in a real devil and everlasting punishment? How could a God of love ever punish people forever? Well, let me go back to what I said just a moment ago. Jesus tells us in this book, and we're going to see it in Revelation 21, that he's the groom and that his people are his bride. That broken, messed up, messy people like you and me, if we've come to Christ for our saving and as our Savior, we're the bride. The bridegroom is jealous over his bride. And if you've ever been cheated on, if somebody's ever committed adultery against you, you know that it shatters a world. And here's what happens every day in this sinful world is that we choose other gods and other saviors rather than Jesus, and he is a jealous bridegroom. And when we do that over and over and over again, and billions of people do it, we then begin to understand why God says, I have to judge that. I love you too much to not judge that. I love you too much to not let there be infinite, ultimate, perfect justice. And so he's a jealous bridegroom, and if we give ourselves over to anything or anyone else, and that's our life, and we don't go to God, and we don't go to Christ, and he's not in our thoughts, and we don't love him, and we don't think about him, and he's not the center of our lives, then that's where we're headed, my friends. That's the trajectory of our lives. Everybody here is on a path. Everybody. And everybody here is going to live forever. That's why when the dead are raised from the sea, death and Hades then thrown into the lake of fire, small and great, there's no partiality in this judgment as Jesus sits on his great white throne, as it were, that he talked about in Matthew 25. When that happens, your life will show what you loved. And if the trajectory, the path, the journey of your life was self-centeredness, self-protection, a narrow kind of little world that you lived in where there was no love for Jesus, no love for God, no seeking after him, just living for yourself. And friends, how easy it is to do that, isn't it? That's the temptation for all of us here today. If that's where you end up, that's what this means when they're judged according to what they've done. This isn't overthrowing the gospel here. John is not saying you get saved by your works. No, he's saying at the end, there's a record. And there's a judge who keeps track of everything we do, who sees everything about us, and who sees our spiritual adultery against him. But this is where the script gets flipped, isn't it? Because the books were opened. And yes, there's the lake of fire, and there is judgment. But did you see how it's put here by John? That there's those who are written, as we talked about before, in the book of life. You see, there's life available even for those who have cheated on Jesus, as it were. There's life available, everlasting life, for people who will come to him and humble themselves. You see, that's the biggest hurdle to becoming a Christian, isn't it? People are cynical today. All of us have this in us. That's fine for you to believe. You're a preacher type. You get into that kind of thing, but not me. I'm not going to get fooled. No, I know better than to believe in fairy tales like devils and angels and heaven and hell and all that stuff. No, not me. But deep down inside, we want it all to be true, don't we? We want a universe like the Bible describes, don't we? We want a place where evil ends and justice is served and love is actually real. Not just a feeling, but where we actually can depend on someone to really love us even when they see us at our worst. Isn't that what everybody's longing for here today? Isn't that what you want? Somebody really to love you? And we've been let down. That makes us cynical. We've been turned upon. We've been betrayed. And so we look at this and we hear this and we say, God, I'm not going to get fooled again. And here comes the overture of grace from the King of Kings who says, I am writing your story and I am the author. And if you will follow me, just simply walk after me, you will see that I have the happiest ending to the greatest love story ever. That the love story that takes place in the middle of a war will be even better in its conclusion than we ever thought. So you live forever. To quote from our friend Dick Fisher, whose ministry of evangelism is that very thing. Everybody here is going to live forever. So two things to finish up here. What does all this mean? If you're here on Easter, thank you for being here. Love looking out. It's a good-looking crew this morning. Good job. Y'all look great. What does this all mean? Let's think about it like this. We live between the hope of Easter and the glory of heaven. That's the life where we are right now. So Easter Sunday morning, 2,000 years ago, we got to be clear on this. Jesus walked out of the tomb, friends. That's not a myth. It's like when people I've seen on the History Channel this week, there's about 7 other world myths about dying and rising gods. Therefore, Christianity is not unique. Okay, that's been around forever. Studied all that stuff when I was in school. And the problem with all those comparisons is when you actually read the other world myths about dying and rising gods, they read nothing like the resurrection. They read nothing like the New Testament. There's just a few sentences about the resurrection, friends. We'd expect this, if we were writing the New Testament, to be like, can you believe it? And they're just kind of like, yeah, of course he rose from the dead. The tomb's empty. So Easter really happened, so hope is really alive. And now, as we live our lives right now, Jesus reminds us, he was judged on the cross, so that you would not be judged forever. That's how much this groom loves his bride. He says, I'll take her judgment, I'll take her death, and I'll rise again. And that's why I love this imagery here of the camp of the saints. We are living a tent life right now, and life in a tent is hard. You know, we moved here, somebody asked my dear wife, do you like camping? She said, I like glamping, okay? So, no, not campers in the Fleur household, okay? Life in a tent is hard, isn't it? That's our existence right now. And that's because here's the way you were designed by God. You were designed never to find perfect fulfillment in this life in anything. I see extended family here. We're all gathering together. And you have good food, you have these celebration times, it's finally feeling like spring out there. Even the best days are temporary, aren't they, friends? Even the best moments pass. And if you don't have a certain sure hope, that will crush you. That will crush you. Because you'll always be looking to try to get that back. And that will lead you to other gods, which the Bible calls idols. But you and I were never meant to find everything we want in this life. Why? Because we were created to live forever. To live for the time when Jesus returns and says, get rid of the tent and come live in the palace with me. And the last thing is this. The two great certainties that I've mentioned are our two greatest hopes. Even if you don't want to admit that this morning, you know it's true. Everybody in here knows evil is real, but our greatest hope is, I hope one day it's going to be gone. And the Bible here says that's certain. It's going to be gone. And then our second greatest hope is I really want to find real life. When was the last time you felt alive? When was the last time you felt like God was abundant life to you? And where have you been looking for life? Another vacation, another dessert, another purchase, another boyfriend, another girlfriend, whatever it is that you're looking, finally you say to yourself, this will bring me life. And every time we get let down just a little bit more, we become just a little bit more cynical. And the only way to break the spell, that satanic spell of saying just a little bit more in this life, is to recognize that in Jesus alone will you ever find real life, no matter what happens to you in this life. He's alive, friends. Praise God, he is alive. And because he is alive, the promise of life he gives us is sure, certain, and is going to be fulfilled sooner than any of us think. Let's pray. Father, right now we come to you for life. Forgive us for seeking life elsewhere. Bring us home safely. Show us that we're loved, adopted, beloved, treasured children. And Father, as we leave on this place, from this place today, remind us again and again that Jesus is alive, that he is real, he knows our names, and we are in a love story. Let us know more of it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.